Well, it's nice to be back with you again. I appreciate the invitation from your minister. I went to college with him. As I was saying to the boys and girls, he and I are quite different in age, and I'm now retired after 19 years spent up in Castle Dawson and Curran churches in South Derry. I retired to Waringstown, so it was lovely to drive over the hill this morning, past the Spelga Dam, and a lovely morning like this, and to come to share worship with you in Kilkeel. What's the point in being a Christian? What good does it do? Did you ever think of a question like that? I know that if you were to talk to many people who have no time for the gospel and think little of it, they would say there's no point at all. In fact, they would say, and maybe some of the young people here today, maybe some of the older people at times are tempted to think this, well, there are positive disadvantages to being a Christian. There are some people who would say, I wouldn't want to be bothered with that sort of nonsense, they would even call it. Why, sure, it would spoil your fun, wouldn't it? That's what lots of young people, I think in the back of their minds, if they think at all about Christianity. It would make you miserable. Look at all the rules and regulations that you would have to keep and so on, all those commandments. No point at all. No benefit at all from being a Christian, a child of God. Well, of course, that's not what the Bible says. It's certainly not what I believe. And let me just remind you of what our Shorter Catechism says. Our Shorter Catechism is a lovely question and answer document that distills biblical truth. And it asks a number of questions with the word benefits in the question. What benefits do they that are effectually called partake of in this life? Now, that word effectually called is another way of saying those who've been called by God to and brought to the new birth and are Christians. What benefits do Christians have in this life? Now, it clearly assumes that there are benefits. What's the point in becoming a Christian or being a Christian? Well, the Catechism and the Bible assumes that there are many benefits. It goes on, that question goes on to say, or the answer says, that those that are effectively called in this life partake of justification, adoption, and sanctification. I don't want to look at those today, but it goes on to say, and there's several benefits that in this life accompany or flow from them. There are several benefits in being a Christian according to the Catechism. Later on, another question, 36, asks, what are those benefits which in this life flow from or accompany justification and adoption and sanctification? What are those several benefits that you've already talked about? And goes on to say things like assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. Now, there are some of those words that unbelievers wouldn't understand or think about. They don't understand much about assurance or perseverance, but they do understand words like peace and joy. And that catechism, like the scriptures, tells us that in this life, some of the benefits of knowing Christ are things like peace and joy. We don't live in a world where there's that much peace. Sure, we don't. We're all confronted with that in the international scene at the moment, with the trouble between North Korea and America. Who knows where it will end? Well, God knows, of course. He is sovereign and ruling, but there's not much peace in the world. And not just North Korea, but all over our world. Look at Venezuela. Look at the Middle East with the continuing turmoil. There are many, many countries where there's constant strife and wickedness that you never hear about on your news. Look at America with trouble in the deep south over conflicting demonstrations yesterday. And of course, you never hear of the daily murders, many of them in many parts of our world. There's not much peace. Not much peace in many individuals' hearts and lives. Lots of people are troubled and depressed and anxious. Not much peace and not much joy. Oh, a lot of superficial happiness from time to time, perhaps, when people go out to try and enjoy themselves in this world, but not much real deep joy. And not much hope. But the Catechism quite rightly says that these are things, peace, joy, and hope, that the true Christian can know in this life. And it goes on to say about not only in this life, but for the life to come, there are tremendous benefits. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death is the next question. And of course, at death, believers are made perfect in holiness and immediately pass into the presence of God and are with Christ. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection when Jesus comes again? Well, then the eternal state begins and we are fully blessed to the full enjoyment of God throughout all eternity. What's the point of being a Christian? There are many, many wonderful benefits, peace and joy and hope in this world, and the hope, of course, of heaven in the world to come. I want to turn your thoughts to 1 John chapter 3, which we read together, and the first three verses of that chapter, where John speaks in particular of the believer's eternal hope. Let me read these three verses with you again. 1 John chapter 3 and verses 1 to 3. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that's what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, when Jesus appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who has this hope in him. I want to look at these verses like this. I want to, first of all, direct your attention to the thing that underlies all the blessings which Christians experience, peace and joy and hope. What is it that underlies all of those? It's the amazing love of God, and John talks about it here. Secondly, I want you to notice what he says we are now as a result of that love. We are children of God. Thirdly, I want you to notice what he says we will be when he appears, and we look there particularly at the Christian hope for the future. And then finally, what this prospect should do for us, how it should cause us to live. But first of all, think with me of the amazing love of God that underlies every blessing that Christians enjoy. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. That's how the New International Version puts it. The Authorized Version, which I grew up with and which many of you grew up with, says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. The NIV leaves out that word, behold, which is in the old Authorized Version. And it's there. It's there in the Greek text of this particular passage. It's a particular Greek word that is at least sometimes used to draw our attention to something that's wonderful. If you imagine being out for a walk someday, and I don't suppose this would happen maybe so much down around the coast of County Down, but I do know that up around the north coast of Northern Ireland, sometimes you will see, if you're very careful and have good eyesight and you're watching out carefully, you will see maybe dolphins. I remember last year, my daughter and I went over to, and now I've forgotten the name of the island. What do you call the island off the north coast of Ireland? Rathlin. Rathlin. I nearly said Aran. You know, when you say something off the top of your head, it's a very dangerous thing. But get to my age and you can forget. Rathlin Island. And coming back, we saw a dolphin. It's the only time in my life I've ever seen a wild dolphin. We were coming back on the Rathlin ferry. I don't know whether you've ever been on it or not. It's a bit of a rickety boat, or not that terribly modern. But can you imagine sitting on the Rathlin ferry as we were that night and saying, oh, look, look. There's a dolphin. It's that sort of idea that is behind this word, behold. Look. It comes from the same word that could be translated, look. Here's something amazing. That's what John's telling us here. Look, behold, what manner of love. Now the NIV gets the sense in a different way. How great is the love that the Father has lavished upon us. there's another word in there in the Greek language that is quite interesting in a sense. How great is the love that the Father has hold? Behold, what manner of love? That translation, manner. It literally means, where has this love come from? Or from what country has it come? It's so amazing. Where did it come from? Ian Hamilton's a Scottish Presbyterian minister, and in his little commentary on 1 John, he talks about this love being something that's out of this world. Where has it come from? It's so amazing. Look at it. Do you get the sense of what John is saying here? He's not with a sour, glum face saying, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. No, it's not like that at all. He says, look, behold, what manner of love, where has that come from? It's a love that's out of this world. Do you get the sense of what John is saying here? Luther describes it as glorious, sublime love. And you could think of all manner of adjectives to describe this love of God. Perfect, infinite, breathtaking, incomprehensible love. That's the manner of the love that God hath bestowed or lavished upon his children, that we should be called children of God. Why should God, let me ask you this question, why should God save any guilty, rebellious sinner? And that's what we're all like by nature. All guilty, rebellious sinners. Why should God ever save any of us? The only answer, men and women, that you can give to that question is it's because of his eternal, infinite, glorious, electing love. That even before the world began, God set his love upon his people. It's not because of anything in us. It could not possibly be. Underlying all the things that believers enjoy in Christ is this one amazing thing, the sovereign, eternal, electing love and mercy and grace of God. Jeremiah speaks to Israel when Israel was a rebellious nation, but he still reminds us, reminds them, and reminds us that God loved them with an everlasting love. An everlasting love. Way back at the time of the Exodus, when Moses led the people of Israel out of Egypt, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, after they had come out of Egypt, Moses addresses the nation and he says to them this: the Lord did not set his affection on you or love you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery. It's as if Moses says in those verses, and you would almost think this doesn't quite make sense, the Lord didn't love you or choose you because you were more numerous, bigger, or better than other nations, but it's simply because the Lord loved you. You would think that doesn't quite make sense, but Moses is actually reminding us that Israel became the children of God. Israel became God's holy nation simply because God loved them, not for any other reason. They weren't bigger or better than the other nations. It was simply because he loved them and chose them from among all the other nations. And men and women, you and I, if we have been converted, it's not because we're any better or more worthy than anyone else. It's simply because God, from all eternity, has loved us. Look, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. Look at the love he has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. I may not get the details of this story exactly right. It's a long time since I read it. But years and years ago, a poem was found in the cell of a prisoner who had been kept in that cell, who I think was considered to be insane. But what he wrote was truly amazing. He wrote a poem which began, "The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell." And one of the verses in that poem goes like this. "Could we with ink the oceans fill? And were the sky of parchment made? Was every stone on earth a quill? And every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." Do you see what he's saying in poetic language? Supposing the oceans were filled with ink. Supposing the sky was like a great parchment that we could write on. Supposing everybody in the world took up a pen and began to write and try and describe the love of God. We would drain the ocean dry. The sky couldn't contain enough words to describe this amazing love of God. That's what John is saying here. Look at it. Look at it, Christian friend, if you know the Lord. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. And the second thing, underlying everything that we enjoy if we're Christians, is this love of God. But the second thing I want you to notice that John says here is what we are now as a result of that love. And of course he tells us in verse 1, we are children of God. That is what we are, he says. What an amazing thing that is. It's not what we were. By nature, all of us, of course, are far from God, enemies of God. Do you know that? That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 5. Enemies of God. It's a very startling phrase. I remember a minister in a particular church who wrote an article in the church magazine and used that phrase. And one of his elders, no less, objected to it. The elder clearly hadn't read Romans and didn't understand Romans. He didn't understand that sin is enmity against God, that is our natural state. Isn't it amazing then that God would take people who are enemies, who are rebels against a holy God? For that's what sin is. It's shaking your fist at God. It's saying, I don't want you to rule over my life. I'm not going to do what you say. It's rebellion, guilty, rebels, lost, and helpless, that God should take such people and make them his children. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. And that's what we are. It's not what we were, but it's what we are. The Bible speaks of Abraham as being a friend of God in 2 Chronicles. And that's a wonderful concept too, that sinners should become friends of God. But this phrase, children of God, takes things even further, doesn't it? You can be friends of someone who are not in your family, but children are in the family, aren't they? And the relationship between a father and his children is very different and much deeper and much more wonderful, or should be, than the relationship between two friends. Isn't that right? It's so amazing, this. And the Bible speaks of it, as adoption. We began our service by reading from Romans chapter 8, where Paul speaks of how we've been adopted into the family of God and become heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And as I was trying to say to the boys and girls, this brings such tremendous privileges. Adopted into the family of God, children of God. What does our Father do for us when we're in his family? He loves us with this amazing everlasting love. He guides us and will guide us right throughout this life. He protects us from our great enemy Satan and from every other enemy that we face. He teaches us as a true father should teach his child. He teaches us by his word and his spirit. And one day he will bring us safely to glory. And as Paul says in Romans, we will be heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the glory of heaven that Jesus now inhabits, and all his people, all his children, will one day inhabit that glory with him? That's phenomenal, isn't it? It's absolutely amazing. It's beyond our understanding. So in this life, as our catechism says, the believers enjoy many privileges. They're justified and adopted into God's family and sanctified, and we have peace with God, and we know the joy of the Lord in our hearts, or should know the joy of the Lord in our hearts, and we have the hope of glory. We are children of God with all the privileges and blessings that brings. The world doesn't understand this, of course, and John tells us that here. That's what we are. The reason the world does not know him does not know us is that it did not know him. And not only does it not know him or did not know him, but it didn't understand him. And the world still doesn't know Jesus, and it still doesn't understand his people, and it still doesn't understand the gospel. And it still doesn't understand the tremendous blessings that believers enjoy. And you think of the blessings of sonship, of being children of God, of peace and joy and hope and God's fatherly love and protection and guidance. Minimum, I wouldn't change that for anything the world offers. Not a thing. Not to mention the prospect of glory. These are the things that believers enjoy in this life. But the third thing I want you to notice in this passage is what we shall be as a result of this love. The love of God underlies every blessing, underpins every blessing that believers enjoy. What we are as a result of that love now, we are children of God. But what we shall be, look what John says. Dear friends, verse 2, now we are children of God, and what we will be or shall be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What shall we be? John has told us what we are. We are children of God with all the blessings that brings to us. But what shall we be? Well, he admits here that what we shall be has not yet been made known. There are certain things about the future that are beyond us. Certain things about heaven, much about heaven, that is beyond our present comprehension. But the Bible does tell us some things that are absolutely certain about the future. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, now we see through a glass darkly. Now we only see a vague image, as it were, of what the future holds for God's people. But then we will see clearly and see face to face. But here are three things that John tells us here that are absolutely certain about the future and about what we shall be. The first thing I want you to notice is that John tells us there's a day coming when Jesus shall appear. Do you see that? We know that when he appears. I have to say, men and women, I think this is a lost truth to many professing Christians today. Are we looking forward to his appearing? The Apostle Paul spoke about that, and writing to Timothy, he said he had fought a good fight, he had finished the course, he had kept the faith, and there was laid up for him a crown of righteousness which the Lord would give to him on that day, and not only to him, but to all who love or look forward to his appearing. Let me ask you, do you look forward to his appearing? Do you look forward to seeing Jesus? Is it much in your thoughts? There is a day coming when this old world, with all its trouble and strife and sin, will come to an end, and Jesus shall appear on the clouds of heaven with his angels and his archangels with a loud trumpet call, and every eye shall see him, and all shall be gathered before him for judgment. The day of his appearing. Do you look forward to it? Is it even much in your thoughts? It should be. It should be. What is there here of any permanence in this world? Well, there's nothing. We're only here for a brief few years. Our life is like a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. And then comes the great eternity when Jesus appears. And John reminds us of that. When he appears. Do you look forward to that? And in particular, he says, when he appears, we shall see him as he is. Do you see that at the end of verse 2? We shall see him as he is. How is Jesus now? in heaven? Well, he's seated there in glory, isn't he? We shall see him in all his majesty and his glory. When he came to this world the first time, born as a babe in Bethlehem, some people saw him. Many people saw him as he grew up in Nazareth and as he ministered throughout Judea and Galilee. They didn't see his glory, mind you, most of them. They didn't see his majesty. They didn't believe on him. They saw him as they thought, just as a weak, ordinary, helpless man. He was despised and rejected by most. You remember the Christmas carol that we sometimes sing, "Once in Royal David's City"? Imagine talking about Christmas carols in August. But there's a verse in it that says, "And not in that poor lowly stable with the oxen standing by we shall see him, but in heaven, set at God's right hand on high." He came the first time, and people saw him in a stable, or people saw him in apparent human weakness and helplessness, and eventually they despised and rejected him and put him on a cross. But Christian friends, when Jesus appears, we shall see him as he is, in his glory and his majesty and his beauty. This lovely verse in Revelation chapter 22, which speaks of the glory of heaven. It speaks of the river of water of life that flows out from the throne of God. And it speaks of God's people. And it says this simple little thing: they shall see his face. They shall see his face. What a day that will be, when my Savior I shall see, when I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. Are you looking forward to that? Are you looking for his appearing? Jesus shall appear. We shall see his face. And the other thing John says here is, and we shall be like him. We shall be like him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know, here's what we know. There are things we don't know, but here's what we do know: that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Well, you could say much about what Jesus is like. Of course, you could speak of the perfections of his love and his mercy and his grace and his power and so on. The thing that John mentions here is his purity. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And that reminds us that on that day, when believers see Jesus face to face, they will be like him. They will be absolutely pure and holy. We're not absolutely pure and holy now. We fail so often, sin so often. Everything that we do is tainted by sin. Our worship is tainted by sin. Our thoughts often wander. We sing, but not from the heart. Our prayer is tainted by sin. Our witness is tainted by sin. Everything that we do is tainted by sin. But when we see Jesus on that day, we shall be like him, absolutely pure and absolutely holy. The Catechism refers to that in some of those questions that I mentioned. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. When we die, if we know Christ, we are made absolutely perfect in holiness and our souls pass into glory. And of course, at the resurrection, when Jesus appears, believers are raised up in glory and openly acknowledged and acquitted and made perfectly blessed to the full enjoyment of God throughout all eternity. What a prospect that is. Jesus shall appear. We shall see him. We shall be perfectly like him. That's the hope of every child of God. It's not the hope of unbelievers, mind you. The scriptures speak of that awful day when Jesus appears in Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 10, rather, when all that there is for believers, for unbelievers, is a fearful looking forward to judgment. Do you understand the difference there, men? I'm sure you do. When Jesus appears, believers shall rejoice. They shall see him as he is. They shall be like him. But to unbelievers, he will be a judge who will condemn them. He will say, depart from me. I never knew you. What a difference. What a difference. When he appears. Do you look forward to that day then? I think we've lost that in our society. In modern day churches, professing Christians. Years ago, believers looked forward to that much, much more. I have in the study at home a book of letters of Samuel Rutherford. He was an old covenanter. Samuel Rutherford was always looking forward to what he called Emmanuel's land, where glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The old covenanters in the 17th century in Scotland looked forward to that. When they came to die, as many of them were put to death because of their faith, they called the day of their death, they called it their coronation day. They were going to see Jesus. They were going to see Jesus. Paul in Philippians chapter 1 said, I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Can we say that, men and women, honestly? Do we long to see Jesus? Do we long for that day of his appearing? Do we long to depart and to be with Christ? The love of God underlies every blessing that believers enjoy. Because of that love, what we are now, we are children of God. Because of that love, what we will be. When he appears, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And the last thing, what should that do for us practically if we profess to know Christ? Well, look at verse 3. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. If we know Jesus, if we are looking forward to seeing him and being like him, we should be seeking to live pure and holy and godly lives now. I think it's a tragedy in our society here in Northern Ireland that after so many centuries of having the scriptures and the gospel and so much profession of conversion, that the name of Jesus has been dishonored so often by professing Christians who do not live godly lives. You have seen it. I have seen it. Maybe we've been guilty of it too. If we are looking forward to see Jesus, to seeing Jesus in all his glory and majesty and purity and being like him, we should be living holy and godly lives now. Peter tells us that in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14. He says, dear friends, since you're looking forward to this, as you should be, looking forward to the coming of Christ, make every effort to be found spotless and blameless and at peace with him. The writer to Hebrews says, follow after holiness without which no man shall see God. So what's the point in being a Christian? To go back to my question at the beginning. Any point at all? Are there any benefits? Well, according to the scripture, there are lots of benefits. According to our shorter catechism, there are lots of benefits. Let me change the question a little bit, but and ask as we finish a different question. What are you looking forward to? What are you looking forward to? Do you ever hear the little story of someone who asked a young boy, what do you hope to do when you leave school? Oh, I'd like to get good A-level results and go to university. And what do you want to do there? Well, I would like to study law and become a lawyer. I'm a barrister. What do you want to do after you become a lawyer or a barrister? Well, I would like to reach the top of my profession, maybe become a judge and earn plenty of money. What then? Well, once I've earned plenty of money, perhaps I could retire early and I can enjoy life and have lots of foreign holidays. What then? Well, I suppose I'll get older. What then? Well, I suppose I'll die. What then? It's a very simple question, isn't it? What are you looking forward to? Men and women, young people. What then? Getting older? Dying? Or have you any real hope for the future? As true Christians have. There isn't much hope or peace or joy in this world. Sure, there's not. But I want to lift your eyes up. I want us to lift our eyes up to off this world this morning. To the world to come. And the time when Jesus shall appear. What hope have you for that day? Do you know him? Are you a child of God? Have you been converted? If you know him, are you living a holy and godly life or seeking to by his grace? If you know him, when he appears, you will be like him. You will see him as he is. If you don't know him, he will be your judge. Let's pray together. We thank you, Father, for the clarity of your word. Write it upon our hearts. Show us Jesus, perhaps in a way we have never seen him before. Help us to think of what lies ahead. Help us to think of that great day when Jesus shall appear and be the judge of all. Help us to be ready for it. In his name we pray. Amen.